I would like for you to take your Bibles and turn to, not to Joshua, but to the 17th chapter of Exodus as we begin our study this morning. And I want to warn you ahead of time, we're going to go through a lot of scriptures. Usually I just focus us on one scripture and we keep our nose in it, but this morning we're going to do a little differently. So be prepared to go through seven or eight scriptures this morning. Well, we now begin several months of study on the book of Joshua, and I've been personally excited about it for two reasons. The first is historical. Joshua records the 25-year history of Israel, step by step, progressively taking over their promised land. And it is a epic, swashbuckling history. Begins with a spine-tingling crossing of the Jordan River, and it ends a quarter of a century later with a farewell address of Joshua and these words, "Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so it is a scintillating and exciting history. And I like this kind of thing. I like epic type of narrative. The other reason is that it's a spiritual reason, and that is that Israel's gradual, progressive takeover of the land of promise and their spiritual blessings is a paradigm of us taking the blessings that God would have in our lives. And it's beautiful. It teaches some of the principles of spiritual warfare, of living a life of faith and victory, and overcoming great odds. And so it is a very useful book in that respect. And then it has other themes that run through it: the holiness of God, the futility of trying to do things in our own strength, the principles of leadership, something that we're going to consider this morning. So it is a marvelous book historically and spiritually, and I think it's going to be good for us as we look at it. As we begin, we immediately realize this, that you can't just start into the book of Joshua because you have to start with the man Joshua. And he doesn't come onto the scene just like a jack-in-the-box. It just pops up at the death of Moses. That the Bible lays out quite an interesting history of Joshua. There is 40 years in Egypt as a slave. There are another 40 years of being a servant, the lieutenant of Moses in the wilderness, and there are 25 years of conquering the promised land. This morning, I want us to center on that middle 40 years in which he was prepared to become one of the greatest leaders of Israel. We have some rich things in here because what we have is how God prepares a man for spiritual leadership, how he prepares his people. And by looking at that, we're going to see some principles for ourselves. And we're going to see something very interesting, that the mentions of the name of Moses, the early mentions of his name, each teach a principle of spiritual leadership. Right on through the Pentateuch, beginning where we're going to start this morning in the 17th chapter of Exodus. It's going to be a fascinating thing to see as we lay them out. And if you have a pencil and paper, you might want to see how many principles you'll get. You'll be surprised, I think. You'll be surprised that I get them all in the amount of time I have allotted. We'll see if I can do it. Now, all we know of Joshua's early life is this: that his father's name was Nun, that his grandfather's name was Elishama, that Elishama was a principal leader, the prince of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, that doesn't tell us a whole lot, but I think that it gives us some idea of what God was doing in his life so that Joshua would spring into history as he did as a leader, as a gallant and noble leader. Second chapter of Numbers, verse 18, tells us that his grandfather, Elishama, was alive at the Exodus. That means that when those 40,500 people of the tribe of Ephraim, which included the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Benjamin, because they were all the children of Sarah, came out of the land, that Elishama marched at the head of it, along with his son Nun and his grandson Joshua, who was then just 40. And that those kind of associations will have a way of bringing out the best in you. There's no doubt about that. The column of victorious people crossing the sea. But there's even more than that. Because we understand that Joseph charged Israel when they would leave that they were to take his bones up out of Egypt. He died 12 generations before. And so Ephraim, being his tribe, would have been charged with carrying his bones, his mummy, up out of Egypt. And so in my mind, I see Joshua with the catafalque, with the mummy of Joseph alongside him and his father Nun and Elishama, his grandfather, marching heroically and triumphantly ahead of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, those kind of things have a way of putting a little starch in your blood. He reflected back on the fact that his blood was the blood of Joseph. He thought about Joseph. He said, I'm going to be a man like that. And I think the point in all of this is that God in his psyche was preparing him for great leadership early. Now, interestingly, though he's such a great man, you don't run across his name until you come to the 17th chapter of Exodus. And it's mentioned in verse 13. Now, in the 17th chapter, excuse me, not in verse 13, and after verses 8 and 9, what we have there is that Israel, as they've come out of the land, they've been out a short time, they are attacked by the children of Amalek, the Amalekites. They attack their rear guard. And so Joshua, under Moses, decide they're going to do something about it. In verses 8 and 9, we read this. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Moses is now in his 80s. It's the next day. He marches up to a hill where he can watch the battle, and he has the rod of God in which he parted the Red Sea in his hand. Joshua recruits the cream of fighting men, and he engages the enemy in battle. And as Joshua, as Moses, raises up his hands, they prevail. As his hands begin to fall, Amalek prevails. He becomes weary. He's 80 years old. Along the side of him come Aaron and Hur. They make him sit on a stone, and they hold his arms up. And when the sun goes down that day, there is great victory. The Amalekites are on the run. Now, at the very beginning, this is the first mention of Joshua in Scripture. God teaches him that it's not by his arm or by his strength, but by God's power that they prevail. Now, that was a great temptation, I think, for him to think otherwise. It would well have been, because you know that after that victory, that around all the thousands of campfires in Israel, they sang the name of Joshua. He could have thought otherwise. But all he had to do was remember what he saw in those fleeting glances of that mountain with Moses' arms up or down. And he knew that the power came from God. That is a primary qualification of spiritual leadership, to understand where the power comes from. As a corollary to that, it's to realize that the power comes through prayer. It's indispensable for spiritual leadership. Fellow believers, the backbone of any work is prayer. And the backbone of what happens here at College Church is prayer. And as it usually is, the saints that have traveled a while, that know what life's about, are the ones that are the prayer warriors. They're the Aarons and Hurs. They are the Moseses that have their arms lifted up, because they know the principle that leadership and power comes through prayer. As I reflected upon this, I thought if anything good has happened in the last few years at College Church, it's because of mature saints that pray, and they pray in detail, and they pray specifically for people, for events, for ministries, for problems, for joys here. Ian Bounds said of those who have had effective spiritual leadership, he said, "They are not leaders because of brilliancy, but because by the power of prayer they could command the power of God." And so as pastor, my leadership must be bathed in prayer. My staff must be bathed in prayer. We must be people of prayer. That is a primary principle of leadership. And he teaches them that right at the beginning. It's a marvelous thing. Marvelous. Amazing. That's the first mention of his name. The second mention of Joshua's name is in Exodus, the 24th chapter. It's found in verse 13, and it's in the midst of the context of him ascending the mountain with Moses as Moses goes to receive the law. Chapter 24, it's verses 9 through 18, where you have the real heart of that. And what it tells us this is that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders, of whom Joshua was one, ascended the mount. It tells us that as they ascended the mount, they saw a vision, and it was like God standing on a pavement of sapphire. Then after that, the 70 were left behind, and Joshua and Moses moved to a higher level. The Shekinah glory came down on top of the mountain, and you could see the lightning and thunder and glowing up there. And they stayed together for 6 days up higher on the slopes above the other 70. And then on the seventh day, Moses ascended alone to be with God. And from what we can tell, Joshua remained alone below for 40 days, while above him this luminous cloud and the thunderings. God spoke to Moses and gave him the law. Now, what that did to Joshua is indelibly printed on his life a vision of the glory and holiness of God. It marked his life. It was light years beyond the pagan conceptions of God around, and evidently set him high above his contemporaries, because he and Caleb and Moses were the only ones who saw God properly in the days that were come. And what that says to us is that our vision of God makes all the difference. What we think about God. Do you remember David? That was the thing that set David apart from Israel. All Israel was fleeing before Goliath. They had lost their great vision at this time in their history of God. They had elected Saul their king. And so when Goliath came out, he was a specimen. I mean, he was a big guy. Been a great all-pro center, or even better in football, a nose guard. Can you imagine that? But he was just a man. Just a man among men. But because they'd lost their perspective of who God was, their vision, they fled before him. But David came with a divine perspective, and you remember his words. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And he took care of him. And it was because of his vision of God. That is the difference in Paul's life. When Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, the opening verses, that he was caught up into heaven where he saw things and he heard things that he could not express, I believe that's what made the difference in his life. That is why in that horrible litany of abuses and sufferings, he stands true to God. That is why when he's driven the length of the Mediterranean Sea in a storm and everyone gives up, he stands strong and tall. Our vision of God makes all the difference. It does to leadership. Whether we see a big, sovereign, glorious God or not. That made the difference in Augustine, and Hudson Taylor, and Mother Teresa. If we desire to lead, then this has to be in our life. Second great principle, our vision of God. There is another aspect which comes off this beautifully, and it is the next mention of Joshua's name. And that is in Exodus, the 33rd chapter, where we glimpse his glowing devotion. And how beautiful this is. You'll love this. He has been in the tabernacle ministering with Moses. The cloud of glory has descended on the tabernacle. Moses has been speaking with God. And in verse 11 of Exodus 33, we read, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend." And then it adds, "When Moses returned to camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Though he was privileged in seeing the great things that the presence, though he was privileged in this respect, but he did not see God face to face. Nevertheless, he was so overcome with the glory and the presence of being shut up with God, he said, 'I will not leave.'" I mean, that is passionate. I want the presence of God. I enjoy being in the presence of God. Don't leave me. True spiritual leadership demands a love for the closet, time alone with God. Another great principle. You know, that's why we cannot. We can defy each other to find anyone who has been a great spiritual leader who didn't love their time alone with God. Bunyan, Wesley, Mueller, Lloyd-Jones, all of them. 100 years ago, the great C.J. Vaughan, divine of the Church of England, said, "If I wish to humble anyone, I should question him about his prayers. I know nothing to compare with the topic for its sorrowful confessions." What if Vaughan was to ask that question of us today, and what if we were to answer truthfully? Great, great qualification for leadership, a love of being alone with God, devotion. Now, thus far we flatter Joshua. Let's not flatter him now. Turn to Numbers, the 11th chapter. Beginning with verse 24, Numbers 11, verse 24. I think the text here is explanatory. "So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. Also he gathered 70 of the elders of the people and stationed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. And he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed it upon 70 elders. And it came about that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. But they did not do it again. But two men had remained in camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, 'Moses, my Lord, restrain them.'" And then I love this. "But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them.'" If you didn't love Moses before this, you'd love him now. What a man. And what he was saying to Joshua, spiritual leadership is not self-promotion or glorifying of yourself. I think that this is very probably a watershed in Joshua's experience, because you realize what would happen if he'd have gone on this way. He'd have become petty and small and disqualified himself from spiritual leadership. But he didn't do that. In fact, you can look at the rest of his life to the end of the book of Joshua, and he remains a man who lived sole deo gloria, only for the glory of God. What a beautiful thing that he learned. It's too bad that it hasn't been that, all that well learned today. John Claypool, an eminent preacher, gave the Lyman Beecher lectures on preaching at Yale in 1979. It's been going on 100 years, and he talked about how in seminary there was all kinds of jockeying for position in this denominational school that he went with. And then he added, "Life in the parish ministry has not been a whole lot different. I can still recall going to state and national conventions in our denomination and coming home feeling drained and unclean, because most of the conversation in the hotel rooms and the halls were characterized either by envy of those that are doing well or scarcely concealed delight for those who were doing poorly. For did that not mean that someone else was to fall and thus create an opening higher up the ladder?" What he says, I think, is true. But spiritual leadership, according to what's given in the Bible, does not allow the self-seeking spirit. Great, great Charles Simeon of Cambridge, great preacher, fathered the evangelical movement in the Church of England in the 18th and 19th centuries, along with John Newton. But became ill in 1808. Had to go to the Isle of Wight for 8 months. His curate preached while he was gone. He had a great preaching load, sometimes preached 5 times on Sunday, and reports came to Simeon on the Isle of Wight that his curate was preaching better than he was. When he came back, he quoted Scripture, "He must increase, I must decrease," and told a friend, "Now I see why God has laid me aside. I bless God for it." And we bless Charles Simeon because he was qualified for leadership. One other note before we move on. It's been mentioned several times, but when Joshua is mentioned, almost invariably, he's mentioned as the servant of Moses. One translation has him as the minister of Moses. Another suggests page of Moses, lieutenant of Moses. This is a remarkable thing. He did this for not 4 years, but 40 years. Someone has well said, the hardest instrument to play in any band or orchestra is second fiddle. Far easier to play in the first chair, but he was a virtuoso at second fiddle. Bless his name, and we do bless his name. True spiritual leaders can be number 2, 3, 4, 5. Jesus showed us how. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Just to toss a compliment to my staff, that is the way they are. That is the way they are. That means they're qualified for spiritual leadership. Supportive Jonathans to each other, to those around. Okay, the next mention is Numbers 13 and 14. You know what that is? That's spying out the promised land. Numbers 13 and 14. 12 spies are selected, one from each tribe. Joshua from Ephraim, Caleb from Benjamin. The spies are sent out on a 40-day mission, and so 40 days they do covert operations behind the enemy lines, checking things out. They come back. They're unified in one thing. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 say, you cannot invade the land. You haven't seen the sons of Anak. They're giants. Cities are fortified, but the two, Joshua and Caleb, well, I love it because in the original, in verse 9 of chapter 14, where it says, it really says literally, it says we can We can eat them up like bread, which is like saying it's a piece of cake. No problem at all. It's a fait accompli. All we have to do is do it. And you know the result of that. Everybody wanted to stone him for it. And God judged him. And so everyone over 20 on that time did not enter the promised land. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Verses 30 through 35 of chapter 14 record the judgment. What did he learn here? What principle of leadership? He learned that the majority opinion isn't always right. No one who has ever accomplished anything for God has been a person who cannot stand up against the majority opinion. Luther, Knox, Fox, Wilberforce, Booth, Carey, Bonhoeffer. And what we need to remember is, in a day when truth is determined by consensus, when what's right and wrong is determined by a 5-4 vote, when everybody is doing it, turns out to be the rationale for your conduct, when Thomas Jefferson's fear of a tyranny of majority sometimes comes true, we need to remember that a leader will stand up against the majority opinion if he's called to. With this, I just want to note something beautiful in passing. He is referred to as Joshua. That is the name that we know him, but he receives the name Joshua in the context here. Notice verse 16 of chapter 13. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. You hear that? He was called Hoshea until that time. Hoshea means salvation. Now he says, his name shall be Jehovah is salvation. Why? Because I've seen his character, I've seen his development, I've seen his loyalty, and he is going to deliver Israel. What a title he gave him. And that lifted the people's respect and buoyed him up before him. And beautifully, beautifully, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the angel, received his name this way. And you shall call his name Joshua, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He'd come a long way. A long, long way. And it was plain to Moses that he was ready for commissioning. We come now down to the end of those 40 years. According to Numbers 26:65, their carcasses are laid in the wilderness. And now we have Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And he decides to commission him. This is Numbers 27, verses 18 through 20. Numbers 27, 18 through 20. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all of the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Notice that word Spirit when he says, in whom is the Spirit? Capital S, the Holy Spirit. The classic qualification for leadership is the Spirit of God. Oswald Sanders says, spiritual leadership is a matter of superior spiritual power, and it can never be self-generated. There is no such thing as a self-made spiritual leader. And to that, the New Testament agrees, Acts 6. When it's all said and done, it gets down to the Holy Spirit. There's a beautiful story about W.E. Sangster. I was in his church when I visited London. It's right across from Westminster Abbey. It's a beautiful church built in the round by the Methodist Church in England as their preaching center. So beautiful and functional was that church. That's where the United Nations first met. And during the war, Sangster, a great evangelical preacher, galvanized all of England, lived in a bomb shelter with his people, preached the word. I've heard his sermons. He's an unbelievable preacher. After his death, a private letter written to himself was found by his son. And this is what he said. "This is the will of God for me. I did not choose it. I sought to escape it, but it has come. Something else has come too, a sense of the certainty that God does not want me only for a preacher. He wants me also for a leader of Methodism. I feel a commissioning to work under God for the revival of this branch of the church, careless of my own reputation, indifferent to the comments of older and jealous men. I am 36. If I am to serve God in this way, I must no longer shrink from the task but do it. I have examined my heart for ambition. I am certain it is not there. I hate the criticism I shall evoke and the painful chatter of people, obscurity, quiet browsing among books, and the service of simple people is my taste. But by the will of God, this is my task. God help me." You see, we can equip ourselves as best we can, but it is the Spirit of God, and how the Lord, I think, sometimes laughs on all of us when He, by the Spirit of God, again and again, raises up His leaders. There's only one thing left in His equipping for leadership. There's only one thing left for Him to become leader, and that is the death of Moses. So turn all the way to the final chapter of Deuteronomy, the chapter that will lead us next week into the opening chapter of Joshua. We read of the death of Moses, Deuteronomy 34. "Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali, and all Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Mediterranean, and the Negev, and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you, your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there.' So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, and no man knows his burial place this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim and his vigor not, and nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now this is the point. Moses is the greatest spiritual leader that ever lived, bar none. No one can compare with Moses. James Hastings put it this way. He said, "Going from Moses to Joshua is like going from poetry to prose." But he learned this. Moses was dispensable. Moses was expendable. And Joshua learned from this that no leader is indispensable. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need the staff. He doesn't need the elders. He doesn't need the deacons. He doesn't need the deaconesses. He doesn't need any of us. Because if he wanted to do it, he could use donkeys and do it more accurately. But he chooses to use us. That is the glory. We're to give him glory. We're to glory in God. We're to glory that He uses us, and we are never to glorify ourselves. What have we learned? These principles, how beautiful it is. The Spirit of God laid them out in the Pentateuch for us to see. Beautiful preparation. May we take them to heart. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His method, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands, how He bends but never breaks when His good He undertakes, how He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Let us pray. Our Father, we all aspire to leadership in our homes, with our children, in our schools, in our job, in our church. But, oh God, would the principles not be wasted? Beginning with prayer, going on through a spirit that does not promote self-advancement, culminating in the sense of knowing that we are expendable, that it's just a privilege to be Your servant. May that be burned into our hearts. May we take it to task in our lives. May we apply the task to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.